We're coming to the fourth of these talks, sermons on Psalm 103, today from verse 15 to the end. I haven't really, and it's quite deliberate, been giving you headings because this psalm is a psalm that just flows on from one thing to another. But there's a little heading really perhaps for verses 15 to 18 as we look at those first and then come to what's afterwards. And the heading, if you like, a little motto would be this: fading life and eternal love. The contrast here. Because man, his days are like grass, says verse 15. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. The contrast there, because with God. The God who, in verse 14, knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. And this thought is expressed here, isn't it? We're dust. Dust you are, to dust you return. Our days are just like the days of grass, the flower, up and down, wind blows, we've gone. There's no evidence that we were there. And this is not the only place that this is taught in the scripture. In fact, you think of the witnesses to this truth. Mighty men of God, Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is of few days, and full of trouble he comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Or Moses in Psalm 90, from verse 3 to verse 6. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is gone, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep, like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. And then we have David's testimony here, and the testimony of the Lord through Isaiah in Isaiah 40. And verse 6, famous words, surely, aren't they? The voice said, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. And Peter takes that up, 1 Peter chapter 1, and quotes those verses. So here is Job, here is Moses, here is David, here is Isaiah, here is Peter. All testifying. God does not want us to miss this. He wants us to understand it, to believe it, to respond to it. The fact that our days are brief, like grass and a flower of the field, easily ended, the wind passes over. How easy it is to kill off the flower, blow it away. You've seen flowers, I'm sure, where there they are. The next day the wind's blowing, the petals are scattered over your lawn. That's the picture. And they leave nothing to see. Its place remembers it no more. Someone who wasn't there the day before goes past, never knew a flower was there. This is sobering thought, isn't it? But this is what God wants us to know. All of this leaves us, doesn't it, as human beings, we leave less behind in terms of the evidence of our being than with a ruined building. If you have a ruined building, you can go, and if you do this sort of thing on holiday, you go to old castles and places with varying amounts of walls still standing, but there's always something still standing, or you wouldn't go. But we just go, and there's nothing left. And remember, the context of these verses is verse 14, that verse 30, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. This is in the context of the Lord saying, if we're his people, we are to know that he is the Lord who always has compassion on us, because he knows we're just those who are here today and gone tomorrow. It's not a counsel of despair, is it? It's not let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's in the context of the Lord, of saying, Lord, help me, yes, to understand that I'm just here today and gone tomorrow. But, if the Lord is our God, we know that he has everlasting love toward us. Verse 17, but the mercy, the covenant love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his commandments and remember covenants, and those who remember his commandments to do them. This is the contrast, isn't it? We are to think nothing of ourselves. Certainly in terms of permanence, there are ways in which we are to think a lot of ourselves, in the sense that we are to say we are God's creatures. We are people created in his image. We are his image bearers. That is a responsibility and a privilege. But here we're thinking of time and the passing of time. That's what these verses are about. We go from this earth and leave nothing behind of ourselves. But the Lord is the Lord. He is the I am. And his love is an everlasting love, a covenant love, an unchanging love. The Lord Jesus taught, didn't he, about passing of flowers and grass, but the context is different and the teaching therefore is different. Matthew 6 and verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, of you of little faith? The Lord Jesus is there, is using this same picture, isn't he, of our impermanence on earth. But yet he's saying, but while we're here, and of course there is teaching about afterwards, but while we're here, the Lord's love is poured out upon his people to provide for us, upon those who fear him. We've seen that in verse 11. So great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Verse 13, the Lord pities, has compassion on those who fear him. But we've also seen, haven't we, this was last week, that this means, this is only one description of the Christian, of the godly person, the believer. There, that person is also described in verse 9 as the one who God, and verse 10, who God comes and deals with, not according to our sins. Our iniquities are forgiven. They have been removed, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. And the compassion of the Lord is upon us. And so this element of our fearing God is one part of the description of the Lord's people. But this one is put here for this reason, we'll come to in a moment. We'll come to why it is. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, so such as keep his covenant and those who remember his commandments to do them. There's a parallelism here. The everlasting to everlasting is there in verse 17, and the to children's children is there at the end of it, meaning, yes, generation after generation. This is a promise not just to one generation. This is a promise to the Lord's people always, and indeed beyond this world and into eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And then the other part of the contrast, so you have to say that this is of the couple of thoughts here, so you have to say these mean the same people. Those who fear him are those who, verse 18, keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. Those who live for God. Those who enable us. Those who are enabled by God's grace to obey him. Who fear him. Who keep his covenant. And therefore who remember his commandments, who take God seriously, take his word seriously, and out of that, our relationship with God, live for him in obedience. And to such, you see, the warning implied, isn't it? Don't think that you can say God is a God of everlasting and complete love and I will be fine I can ignore God. I don't have to fear God. I don't have to keep his covenant. I don't have to keep his commandments. I don't have to do anything like that. I can live my life openly in sin and go on living for myself. But it's all right in the end because God will save everyone. This is what is not being taught here. This is what is being taught that we must not believe. It's those who are in relationship with God who have the promises of the covenant. The promises of a love which is from everlasting to everlasting. It's from eternity past. This is God's love, if you're a Christian, set upon you. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. A love from eternity past and love which goes on then to eternity future. Because when are we going to be holy and without blame before him? It's going to be when we are glorified together with him and when we are made like Christ. In the past, God chose us and set his love upon us. And that love is with us for all eternity to make us like Christ and to bring us into that glorious place where we live with God and see his face forever and ever. And so here in time, what does this say to us? Well, Paul in Romans 9 and verse 25, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Those God chose in eternity past, those who he's going to make holy and blameless before him for all eternity future when Christ returns. They are those who in time God comes to and he calls. And he calls us to himself and he calls us his people. And we become sons, daughters, children of the living God. And we can know that God's love was set upon us in eternity past and will be with us for eternity future and is ours now. And so we are to humbly rejoice in the past unconditional sovereign election of God. And we are joyfully to be assured of the undeserved, wholly undeserved, future glory. And we are to bless God for these things, for his covenant love, from everlasting to everlasting upon us, those who fear him. And righteousness to children's children, not now in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, as we have spiritual children and the church of Christ goes on and on under the new covenant in Christ. And we are those who live for God, who fear him, who keep his covenant, who remember his commandments to do them. We must never think, must we, that as we look at the Old Testament believers, and they rejoiced in God's word and rejoiced in obeying it. You think of Psalm 119 and other places. We must never think that somehow, because we are in Christ, that our devotion to and joy in not only hearing but doing the word of God can ever be any less than theirs. No, it should be more. We have greater motives. We are looking back to the cross. We are looking back to what they look forward to. Jesus died for our sins. We know that's happened. He's taken them away. He's made us righteous in Christ. In God's righteousness, he has made us righteous. And if the psalmist can delight in the word of God, how much more must we? And he doesn't just delight, does he, in hearing it. He delights in doing it. That's clear, isn't it? Psalm 119, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to speak of God's commandments. And he says, oh, that they are a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Thank you, Lord, says the psalmist, for telling me how to live so that I can live for you, with you, out of love for you. That's the Christian. More than a psalmist can do. The condition of enjoying the covenant blessings under the old covenant was corporate, wasn't it? They had to keep the covenant, the children of Israel, which meant remembering the Lord's commands to do them, and God would bless the people as a whole. But there were individuals, many of them perhaps, who went beyond that, didn't they? It's not just we better keep these laws or God will punish us as a people. It was love for the Lord. So that there's no desire to disobey him. And it grieves us when we do. It's not a question of what can I get away with. It's a question of how I look at my heart and I wish I loved him more and obeyed him more. And that's the Christian. And of course, in a very real sense, when we look at keeping his covenant, we look back to the cross too. And we see that Christ has kept the covenant for us. He has perfectly fulfilled all the conditions forever so that we are in him and in the covenant of grace. And we do not have to say, what do I have to do to earn my salvation? No, we say, Christ has won it all for me. And I am in this eternal covenant. And yet, you see, being in that covenant is to be evidenced by a careful walking in the Lord's commandments. There is an imputed righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. We are justified by faith. But where that is, there was also always an imparted righteousness. The Holy Spirit, by whom we are born again so that we trust in Christ and are justified, doesn't just work in us once, he comes to dwell within us. And he comes to motivate us to live holy lives, gladly to live holy lives. So that we obey God out of love, not out of bondage, out of a renewed heart. Remember the covenant here it is, isn't it? Those who keep his covenant. And what's said of the new covenant in Hebrews 8, it says there, verse 10, describing God's people, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's law written on our hearts and minds. And they are the people who are described in verse 12. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Same people. If your sins are forgiven, it's because you've come by God's grace to trust in Christ. And if you're sin, those people, if that's you, then God has written his law in your heart and your mind. There is the voice that when you turn aside to the right or the left says, no, this is the way. Walk in it. When you sin, turning aside to the right is sins of commission. Turning aside to the left is sins of omission. And whenever you do it, the voice is there, isn't it? And you are called back from your sin to obey God. So we are fading people, but the Lord's unfailing love is going to keep us in his way and bring us safe to glory. And that leads on to the second part of what I want to say this morning. Up to now, we've seen this word, hesed, this Hebrew word meaning covenant love that keeps appearing again and again. And it doesn't appear from now on. But here is our response to that love. This is just our response, isn't it, to the whole psalm. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. The Lord's throne is a throne of righteousness. There it is, verse 17. His righteousness to his children's children. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround. Well, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. We come on to the response, you see, to the Lord's great love to us. The response, which we know what it is, because we're told at the beginning of the psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. As we come on to that, we are brought to this point, aren't we? To say this is the basis of our praise. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. We are rejoicing in the King of Kings. We are rejoicing in the Lord whose kingdom is his righteousness in action. His righteousness in action now, being just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, and his righteousness forever, the eternal kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. And we need to praise him because this is who he is and what he does. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Here is something that cannot be removed. The Lord rules over all earthly kings and all earthly rulers. He is truly the Lord of Lords. And it's forever. He never gives way to another dynasty. He is the I Am. It's one of these questions, isn't it? You know, people ask, some combination of this, they'll ask, William I, Henry II, Henry IV, Henry VIII, James I and George I have in common, apart from the fact they're all kings of England. The answer is they all founded another dynasty. In some cases the previous one had died out. In some cases they usurped the throne. But there was another king. You know, it was the Plantagenets, then it was the Tudors, it was the Stuarts, it's the House of Hanover. But what they all have in common too is that they are not the Lord who reigns in glory. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, an established throne, an unassailable throne. And we need to know that, don't we, as we look around at this world, and if we look with the eyes of sight and not the eyes of faith, everything seems to be out of control. Everything seems to be going downhill. Maybe in many ways things really are going downhill. And we say, where is God? Well, he is in heaven. That's Psalm 115, isn't it? People say, where is your God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And what it pleases him sometimes is, in particular nations at particular times, very much to let them go their own way. And to reap what they've sown and to bring judgment upon them. But we must never look just at the eye of sight, must we? We must look at the eye of faith. We must look upward. We must look forward. And when we do so, our eyes are fixed on the Lord. And then it brings us to the Lord. We say, he reigns. He reigns in righteousness. And that brings us to verses 20 to 22. Bless the Lord. But not us first, is it? Bless the Lord, you his angels. Because you see, our thought is going up to the Lord who's established his throne in heaven. What do you think of when you think in the present of the Lord ruling in glory? Well, you have those pictures, don't you? Pictures like Isaiah 6, where we read of Isaiah having that vision, where he saw the Lord seated high and lifted up, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were the seraphim, and they flew around, and they cried to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We are given these pictures to show us, aren't we, what we can't see otherwise. When you think of the Lord ruling in glory in heaven, there are the angels serving him. And so it's not just us. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. Not just the individual human soul, but all angels together are to bless the Lord for these blessings. Because you see, to bless the Lord as he should be blessed is too heavy a weight for you to lift on your own. It's too heavy a weight for all the redeemed people to lift on their own. It's too heavy a weight for the angels as well. And we are being taught here, aren't we, that to bless the Lord is an angelic work. I'm going to say something that goes beyond that later. But we need to see this first. Perhaps we need to mount in steps here. If you are blessing the Lord, from your soul, remember, not just with your mouth, then you are doing an angelic work. You are joining in. What are we doing when we come to the Lord's on the Lord's Day? We are joining, aren't we, with the angels in heaven. I didn't know which hymns to pick. There's so many we could have. And I did think of having Come, Let Us Join Our Cheerful Songs. And if I wasn't going to have Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven at the beginning, we'd have started with that. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Worthy the Lamb, they cry. You see, it's a hymn which is saying, isn't it? The angels are always praising the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And when we come for our week, because we are weak and feeble and we can only do it for a bit, and we come for our hour to worship, we are worshipping with the angels who are always worshipping. We're sort of joining in and then dropping out. We never used to have Zoom. It's so good as an illustration of so many things. I'm not saying Zoom is the only thing to do, but you know, you can drop in and drop out, can't you? You have a Zoom meeting and people are there for 3 hours and someone comes in and drops in and out for 5 minutes. Well, maybe they've got a good reason for doing that. There's the angels always worshipping God and we join in and drop out. That's how we are. We're frail humans. We can't worship the Lord all the time. But we're joining with the angels' work. And yet there is a sense in which we're doing more than they can. Remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he speaks of the prophecies of Christ and how it was revealed to the prophets they were serving us, not themselves. And talking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, and to them it was revealed not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The Holy Spirit, who is in heaven as well, but coming as it were into earth to preach the gospel. And the angels, and the angels, they're there and they're surrounding the throne of the Lamb and they're singing, Worthy is the Lamb. But they cannot understand what it means to be redeemed by the Lamb of God. Only we can. Our glory, our praise, as another hymn says, in the revision we have of it, in the Christian hymns actually, must excel an angel's praise. How can you excel the praise of an angel? I said to praise God, to bless God is an angelic work. Here's another step up. We must do more than the angels. Why? Well, because we can do it from a deeper heart. They praise the Lamb for dying for sinners, but we praise the Lamb for dying for us. Each individually and together. So we, the angels, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength. They're stronger than we are. They don't fade away and blown away like grass. But they do what we do too. They do his word, heeding the voice of his word. And it's a parallel thought. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Hosts, armies. You ministers, servants of his, who do his pleasure. So the same truth is being put twice, isn't it? The angels are really strong. And what do they spend their strength on? Doing God's word. They heed his voice. He has vast numbers of them. And what do they spend their time doing? They serve him, doing his pleasure. Now, if we are to praise the Lord like the angels, we are to serve the Lord like the angels. In the sense that they are to do it in heaven and we are to do it on earth. They are to do it according to their strength and we according to our smaller strength. They according to their fact that they, as far as we know from the word of God, are immortal and we in our mortality here on earth, although we will forever. We are to say, what do the angels do? Well, of course they praise God. Of course they do his will. Of course they obey his word. Well, what are Christians to do? Well, of course we bless God. Of course we do his will. Of course we obey his word. Oh, well, perhaps we can't quite say that, can we? But we should be able to say that. There should be the same, of course. His earthly servants must praise and obey God with all their strength. Then let us adore and give him his right. As we're going to see. But not just in terms of our praise, but in terms of our lives. And that brings us to the last verse in two parts. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. The Lord's works all praise him together. You remember how it is in Revelation 5, that great culmination of that praise. There are the angels praising God. Revelation 5, and we read in verse 12, saying, worthy is the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And then, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the sea earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. All God's works to praise and bless the Lord. In all the places of his dominion, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then the culmination, and it is a culmination. I mean, we're going to finish obviously with this, but we need to see this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, that's where we started. Have we just gone round in a circle? Oh no, we've gone upwards, haven't we? I hope we've gone upwards. The first line of the psalm is repeated at the end to teach us, I think, two things. The first I'm certain of is to teach us that we have our part to play in all this. Here is the Lord who is eternal and mighty and in heaven and doing his will, and all these great angels are doing his will, and God is going to bring about all his purposes forever and ever. And we are small and we are insignificant in the sense that our days are like grass and we get blown away. But we are not to think we're insignificant. God has created us for his glory. We have our part to play. An essential part, because a God-given part. Another hymn says, doesn't it? And shall man alone be dumb? No, we are to be praising and blessing the Lord. It's precious to God that we bless the Lord. And the second thing to say, and I'm not as certain on this, so I'm throwing it out for your thinking at the end. The angels are called to bless the Lord, verse 20. All his hosts are called to bless the Lord, verse 21. All his works are called to bless the Lord, verse 22. And then, bless the Lord, O my soul. Is there not a sense in which we can say this, that one soul's blessing of the Lord is greater than all theirs put together? Because we can bless the Lord for redeeming us and forgiving us and giving us eternal life. And that is more than all the angels together can do. I say, I throw that out for your thinking as we come to the end of this great psalm. But whatever you think of that, I hope this psalm has moved us in greater ways, each of us in our souls, to bless the Lord. Let's pray.